Well, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's good to see y'all. Y'all. I said, that's Southern for you guys. It's good to be with you again. It's always a pleasure to be back up here in Ohio. It's been a little while. I have been up north a couple of times early this year, and traveling north is not the direction I want to go this time of year or early in the year, January, February. I was in North Dakota in January, Pittsburgh in February, and for an old Southern man, that's not the direction we want to go. So it's good to be up here when it's a little warmer. However, turned a little cool this morning, but that's all good. And enjoy being here, and thank you for having me. I want to begin by asking a question: do you have a goal, or do you have goals? I think we all do. I think we all have little goals, big goals. If you're applying for a job, invariably, as many of you know, you're asked a question by an employer, where do you expect to be in 5 years? You know, and you better come up with a good answer that's going to be impressive. Oftentimes, I don't have time to think about where I'm going to be in 5 years. Right now, my goal is to get this sermon completed within the time allotted me, so I'm going to do my best to do that. But again, we all have goals. We all have objectives in life that we want to which we like to attain. However, we as God people, all of us together collectively as God's church, we should all be sharing the same goal. There is a goal that we all share, that we all to which we can all relate, and we should all always have that goal foremost in our mind. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 2. I know that you know it. If you've been around the church for some time, you've read this passage beginning in verse 9. While you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and begin reading it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But it is written," and indeed it was written in Isaiah 64:4, "I has not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things." The Spirit examines all things, yea, or even the deep things of God. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Now, when I read this, these passages reveal some enlightening things. First of all, God has prepared something, or is preparing something for us. Now, what he is preparing for us is not exactly what majority of the Christian professing world considers or understands, if you will. So he's preparing something. But especially, in addition to this, this passage verifies something. Number one, that people, by nature, innately, are not capable to discover the deep things of God. Not naturally. The deep things of God, the truths which are needful, which are necessary for salvation. Number two, these scriptures also tell us that true Christians are the subjects of the teaching, of the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Without the illumination of God's Spirit, we would remain in darkness as other men of the world. And we see this in God's Word. We see this in the evidence, or we see the evidence of this in the lives of the apostles and the disciples of Christ who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Scriptures are inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. All of it, every bit of it, not just part of it. In verse 12 of the same passage, we read, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, which is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." It is through the Holy Spirit that we have the understanding that we have, and we're very thankful for that. When Jesus Christ asked his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" And they were saying, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist." But he asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed this to you. You see, the darkness has to be removed from our lives before we can understand, completely, truly understand what God has prepared for you and me. So there has to be a sincere desire to know the truth. And when I say the truth, we're talking about not just truth because you want it to be true, not truth because you like it, but true truth. Now the passage I just read in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, that God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit, this does not mean that the non-Christian without God's Spirit is unable to understand what the Bible teaches intellectually. Intelligent men may understand the sketch, if you will, the outline of doctrines, but without the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit's inspiration and revelation to a man's heart, it's merely an outline. It's a skeleton. It may be correct, but it's deficient. And an example of this would be in John 6. You don't have to turn there, but we've gone through these passages during the recent days of unleavened bread that we just came through. And he said that he was a living bread. He told his disciples that I am the bread from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, he that consumes me, he shall live by me. This is the same bread which came down from heaven, not as your father did eat manna and are dead, but he that eats of this bread shall live forever. He was talking about something that they started to have a little bit of difficulty with. Many of the scripture says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And they walk with him no more. Now the word hard here basically means this is a disagreeable saying. That which is something that they cannot bear. It wasn't a question of whether or not they could understand it. A lot of people say, well, they just didn't understand what he was saying. Oh, they understood it. They just couldn't accept it. They couldn't take it. His doctrine was opposed to their prejudices. It seemed to be absurd, and they therefore rejected it. You see, they understood it, but they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't accept it in their heart. Later in John 6, he says, the spirit that quickens, it makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And he asked the original disciples, he asked Peter, he said, will you go away too, as they did? Where are we going to go? Was Peter's response. You have the words of life. See, he understood. The Spirit guiding him opened his mind and revealed to him precisely what Jesus Christ was saying. You've got to consume me. You've got to take me in. You've got to live by me. You've got to follow me. You've got to let this mind, which is, in, as Paul said later, which is in Christ Jesus, be in you. It needs to be a part of you. You need to ingest Christ. You need to consume Christ. You need to assimilate Christ. He needs to be a part of your life. It needs to be your guide and your light through the entirety of your walk in this, as we interact with this evil world and the darkness of this world. And it's His Spirit that displaces the darkness and provides light for us. So this is understanding. Oh yeah, they were following him. They were disciples. They were followers. As long as he was doing the things that they really enjoyed. They liked healing. He was saying things that really inspired them, really lift them up. But when he says, now you've got to do something. You've got to start accomplishing something. You've got to start committing yourself to something. And wait a minute. Now you've gone from preaching to meddling, Christ. This is too hard. This is too hard to take. And this is what we're talking about when we say you can understand it intellectually, but until you have the Spirit guiding and working in your heart, you're missing something. Something's missing. What verse 1 Corinthians 2:10 does mean is that the person without the Spirit will not accept the validation, will not accept the testimony of Scripture as a true picture of reality. The person without the guidance of God's Spirit will be unable to apply revealed truth properly as a guide to personal behavior, as a guide to decision making. How do I know this? Simple. I read what God breathes. Romans 8:16. You don't have to turn there. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. It's an interesting word. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. Also Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings, with sighs, with feelings, which cannot be uttered, too deep for words. Romans 8:27, and he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See, the Scriptures, God's Word can interpret for me. I don't have to use my own imagination. I don't have to follow tradition. I can just read the Word. And God's Word can reveal His truth to me, as we just saw. And we can go to a lot more if we had time. Verse 14 of, back again to 1 Corinthians 2, we read this. But the natural man, without God's Spirit, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, as it was to the disciples back, I was referred to just a moment ago in John 6. You know, this is a hard saying. In other words, this is crazy. This is foolish. You know, you're going too far here. You know, I only want to do so much, but you're requiring that I do a little more. You're expecting more from me. That's where the choices, the decisions come in. Foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because he can't know these things because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually examined, spiritually scrutinized, spiritually determined, spiritually judged. See, we have, brethren, we have discerned, detected, perceived, understood something of which many in the world are devoid. Many are wanting. See, we have some understanding a lot of people don't have. Are we special? Exceptional? No. Forget that. Don't even think that way. No, we're not special. It's the Spirit, brethren, that's special. It's the Spirit that's exceptional. And the Spirit helps me have a clearer understanding of some things. So this is what the Spirit helps me or assists me in understanding. When I go to Isaiah 11, I go to the Old Testament, and I see scriptures such as these, and I can go to so many, but I just want to reference a few in the time that I have. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1, if you want to turn there, please do. I will be reading as you're turning. Isaiah 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Verse 6, in the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's something we don't see today. I don't think they have any argument about that. And there's no mistaking this time setting or when this wonderful scenarios, wonderful situation will take place. And it's interesting to read the commentaries on this and different takes on this. Many of them do acknowledge that we're seeing something yet in the future, the days of the Messiah, the return of Christ. But they want to debate whether or not, well, we're going to really see the nature of animals changed here. This is poetic. This is figurative language. It's referring to ferocious men as opposed to beasts and so on and so forth. And one commentator even said this would require the nature of animals to be changed. This would require perpetual miracle. Really? A miracle from God? Indeed it would. The nature of animals have been changed in the past. In the Garden of Eden, the nature of animals was such that they were all herbivores, were they not? They weren't meat or flesh eaters. Their nature changed later. We don't have time to go into the passages. Then they became carnivores, or some are omnivores and herbivores, if you will. But the nature can change, and God can do that. God can perform miracles. So I find the interpretations or the debate and the understanding quite interesting from the commentators on this. But the point is, this is talking about something that's going to take place yet in the future. And it will be a time that my finite mind really can't comprehend. I can read about it. This is the best I can do. And I can imagine, I can speculate, I can wonder. But clearly, I don't know what it's going to be like until that time comes. And that is a time that I look forward to as a time that I am, hopefully, if I'm doing and following the instructions, preparing for that time, making myself ready for such a time as this. Isaiah 2, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a wonderful, awesome time. That's in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. We know these passages. And it does not, or I should say, it behooves us, no matter how many times we've read this, and how many times we've heard sermons expounding on these words, it is in our best interest to go back and just read them from time to time. And think about and wonder and pray about what's yet in the future. No mistaking the time setting. We're talking about his coming kingdom, the kingdom of God. He'll put down all the governments on this earth, all the dictators, all the despots, all the megalomaniacal lunatics that we see in leadership positions all over this land. Another passage, Micah 4, you don't have to turn there. Micah 4, verse 1, but in the last days shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, verse 3, and rebuke strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the eternal, our God, forever and ever. That's almost identical with the passage in Isaiah 2, 2-4 that we just read. Micah speaking the same thing. Or we can go on. Let's go to the New Testament. Acts 3, if you will. Acts, the third chapter. Where we see New Testament writers expound upon the former prophets of God and what they had to say. Acts 3, beginning in verse 19. Repent you therefore, we read, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. We just read some of those passages spoken, inspired prophets, what they had to say about this coming kingdom. Our goal, or it should be. Let's call it our ultimate inheritance. Our ultimate inheritance. Notice something that David asked, King David asked in Psalm 8, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to share it with you. David asked, what is man? Why is man? That you are mindful of him. What is it about man that's so special that you would even take the time to even consider it? And the Son of Man, that you visited him. What is man? Why is man? Well, it's a good question. I don't instinctively have an answer for it, but David does. In verse 5, he says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. Psalms 8, verse 6, you made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. He's answering the question. All sheep and oxen, yes, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Man, and God created, God planned it this way, man is to be crowned with glory and honor. But what does that mean? To be crowned with glory and honor. Well, again, we'll continue to go to the scriptures. We'll go to God's word, his inspired word, to find the answer. Let's go to Hebrews 1. We're jumping around a little bit. Hebrews 1. The writer of Hebrews gives us some insight, gives us some answers. Beginning in verse 7, Hebrews 1, verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then down to verse 13, Hebrews 1, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand and until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14, are they not ministering spirits, referring to the angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those, for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who's that? Who's to inherit salvation? The writer tells us why God created angels. He tells us in chapter 1, 7 to 14, he speaks of his angels as messengers, as swift as the wind, servants, made of flaming fire, for the angels are only spirit messengers. And again, here we is a quote from Psalm 104:4. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers of flaming fire. The attendants of God, the helpers of God, are like wind and lightning. His angels are like them. They are ready to do his will, the servants of God. They're quick, obedient in his service. They are in all respects subordinate to him and occupy, as the winds and the lightnings do, the place of servants. So we're talking about service here. Pure and simple. Angels are servants. Angels are ministers, messengers of God that are sent to serve and minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. There's those individuals that shall be heirs, shall inherit something, shall receive something. Inherit salvation. You know, I mentioned during the days of unleavened bread, when somebody asked me, are you saved? My answer is yes. They asked me, are you being saved? My answer is yes. If they asked me the question, are you going to be saved? My answer is yes. It's all of the above. Yes, yes, and yes. I'm saved. I'm being saved. But I'm not there yet. You see, he that endures to the end shall be saved, Jesus Christ said. And it ain't over, as a famous man once say, ain't over till it's over. I think that was Yogi Berra. Very wise man, Yogi. It's not over. You see, I can call myself a successful Christian if I were so bold, but I'm not successful yet. You see, I use my mother's analogy. When someone told her, when she mentioned how long she had been married to my father, the answer was, "Wow," or the response was, "Wow, you have a successful marriage." And my mother said, "No, I don't." You see, the vow is until death do us part. And see, it's not successful until one or both of us are in the grave. You see, because how many people have been married, and I'm not picking on anybody who's been divorced, who's been married several times, but how many people have been married 10 years? Oh, 10 years is a long time. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years or more, and still get divorced. Well, all those years are gone. It's over. You didn't finish the course. You didn't complete. You didn't follow the objectives and reach that goal. And it's not successful, just like my salvation is not successful until I'm there. See, that's yet in the future. So in the meantime, there's that goal. There's that ultimate inheritance that's out there, and I need to go for it. I need to work towards it. Not that I'm earning anything. By the grace of God, He saves me. Nothing that I have done has earned that salvation. But now that I have grace, in order to sustain that grace, I must follow Him. I must do and complete and work the works that He expects me to do. Just like Jesus Christ had to work the works. He had to do something. He was called to do something. He had to complete that task. He could have failed in His efforts, but He followed God. He could do nothing of His own, He said. Whatever the Father speaks, whatever the Father guides, whatever He inspires, whatever He tells or wills me to do, that's what I do to reach that goal. To inherit salvation, eternal glory, possessed by the saints as an inheritance, hence it belongs to children, bequeathed to them by their Father and through the death of Christ, of which the Spirit is the assurance. What a wonderful revelation through the Spirit. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say this in chapter 2. Chapter 2, and this is where now it's getting heavy. We're just getting warmed up here. Got a little bit of time. I'm doing pretty good. I'm trying not to ramble. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2. This is, brethren, when I read this, this is sobering to me. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. And I still believe it's Paul, despite what some of the theologians and the scholars say, and it could be somebody else, and I really don't care who it might be, but I still believe it is Paul. The words are what are important, and we know they're inspired by the Father in heaven. Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I want you to keep that expression in the back of your mind, great salvation. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. How shall we escape? Escape what? We won't go there. We don't want to think about it. We just know we need to escape it. We don't want to be in that position. It's not a matter, brethren, of us or we committing some great sins. It's not as if we are blasphemers, murderers, adulterers, thieves, infidels, atheists, scoffers, go on and on. It is merely if we just simply neglect this salvation. Just neglect it. You don't have to be committing any great sins. You don't have to be a willful sinner involved in sin and following after sin and pursuing sin. Neglect the salvation. If we do not endure toward it, if we allow it to pass unchanged, unimproved, not growing, just rest on, hey, you know, I've been baptized. I'm good to go. Nothing more for you to do, because Jesus Christ did all that for you. You don't have to do all these things. Jesus Christ lived that perfect life for you, active obedience, they called it. Obedient in our stead. Neglect. That's a significant word. Neglect is enough to ruin us. You know, a man who's in business doesn't have to steal from himself, doesn't have to embezzle or anything to bring his business down to ruin. All he has to do is neglect it. Neglect that business, and it's going to fail. Neglect your health, and you're going to get sick. Now, people who are well, people who do take care of themselves still get sick. But I can assure you, you neglect your health, you neglect your body, and you're going to pay for it. There's going to be results. There's going to be consequences, and they're not positive. Neglect your health, and you will sick. You will get sick. Most of misfortunes in life are caused by simple neglect. By neglect of education, children grow up in ignorance. Neglect a farm, it's going to grow up weeds and briars. Build a brand new house, beautiful house, and let it sit there for a few years and watch it crumble. Just sitting there. You neglect it, you don't maintain it, you don't do what is necessary to keep it strong and sturdy, and that's a full-time job. As we all know who have houses, it never ends. You're always doing something. You're always making repairs or maintaining and keeping it clean, and you ignore it, and you neglect it, you're going to have something to deal with. No worldly interest can prosper where there is neglect. It's also true in our spiritual lives, brethren, or in our lives, period. There is nothing that is valuable that will not be ruined if it is not attended to, and so it is with the concerns of this life. So don't suppose, brethren, that therefore because you are not a drunkard, or you're not an adulterer, or you're not a murderer, I'm not on any of these things, that you will be saved. That would be as irrational as to say that because I'm not a thief, my tomato plants are going to grow much fruit. It makes no sense. Salvation would be nothing if it costs no effort, and there will be no salvation where no effort is put forth. Because there has to be effort, brethren, or we can lose it. If we neglect it, we can lose it. Despite what the once saved, always saved advocates say, that we can't lose our salvation. Now, I'm a proponent of once saved, always saved, in the sense that once I made that commitment, I'm there. I'm going for it. I'm saved. But you don't want to rest on that. You don't want to have a false sense of security and say, because I've made this commitment, that I'm in like Flynn, as they say. Because Satan is not going to let up. He will take you out. He knows your weakness. He's going to distract you in some way. He's going to even use the good things to distract you and cause you to stumble. He knows what he's doing. So we can lose our salvation. But nobody can take it away from us, brethren. We lose our salvation because we lose that crown, if you will, because we give it away. We've made a conscious decision that we're going to give it away. We don't want it. We've been distracted enough. We've got to the point where we've been deceived and duped enough that we're going to give it away. How great is this salvation anyway? We are told, beginning with verse 5 here in Hebrews, now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It was not to the angels that he subjected this world to come. That's not why he created the angels. We just learned why he created the angels. The future world we are talking about will not be controlled by angels. Man is now lower in power than the spirit beings that God made. Verse 6 says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? That we read that. Or the son of man that you visited him. You made him a little lower, verse 7, than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. It is God's purpose. It is his objective and his goal to eventually give man glory. That's part of his plan. We're in the middle of his plan and symbolism as I speak. As we count the days of Pentecost, we just came through the Passover and days of unleavened bread. All part of his plan of salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 8 says this, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, For in that he put all in subjection unto him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him. We have not yet seen all this take place. You have put him in complete charge of everything there is, and there is nothing left out. What an awesome revelation. You ever consider what this is saying, what this means? Again, our finite minds have difficulty with it. We have different difficulty comprehending what he's talking about here. We can understand it. We can see what he's talking about. But without God's Spirit, brethren, we're it's fuzzy. God reveals through his Spirit that the finite man, the natural man, has difficulty comprehending. The angels were never created to be given complete charge of everything. But man was. Man is created to be ultimately in charge of everything. Now that's a little intimidating for me. People talk about, you know, responsibilities you have. Well, I couldn't do what you do. Hey, well, you know, God does it. You know, there's a lot of things that I'm doing now that 30 years ago I would have told you you're out of your mind if you told me I would be doing this. If I ran into a psychic, which doesn't exist, who said, you're going to be doing this, this, and this, and that, that, and that. And I said, you're out of your mind. If you think I'm going to be doing any of that. There was a time that I was scared to death to get before four or five people and speak and read something, let alone preach God's word. Tremendous responsibility. But I think about what lies in the future. And some of you in this room will likely have responsibilities far beyond anything God's going to give me. I'll take whatever he's got. I just want to be there. I just want to be a part of it. I pray that I am. I pray that I can stay the course and endure until the end. Everything under our feet. The writer of Hebrews shows that only Christ of all human beings has received the glory of which the scriptures speak. Christ is the first to be glorified of mankind. He calls us his brothers, not servants. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He calls me brother. Elsewhere he calls me friend. Henceforth, I call you not servants, John 15:15, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Why does he make me known? Why does he make it known to me? Because he has a special responsibility. He has a special purpose for me and you and us as God's people. Revelation 21:7, you don't have to turn there. He that endures to the end shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Be my son. Son of God. Christ is a son. He is the Son of God. We are his brothers, as we just read. God gave Christ power over all things. We are called the sons of God. We have been promised complete charge of everything, as Scripture says. We can inherit all things, as our elder brother Christ has already done. The angels were never promised this glory. The spirit beings that God created were never promised this. And they have to sit back and say, wow, you know, what is man? They're enamored with human beings. All they've ever known is a spirit world, spirit life, immortality. That's all they've known. Something to which we attain. But he's looking at man. God created man for a specific purpose, and it has to just mesmerize them in terms of, you know, God's plan and what God has in store for mere human beings? Can we understand what the Elohim were doing when they created mankind? Jesus constantly preached the gospel, the good news of what? The coming kingdom of God. And there's passage after passage. I just want to share a couple of them with you. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Matthew 4:23. Thy kingdom come. He said, when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom, coming kingdom. How does anybody misunderstand those simple passages? That's part of a prayer or an instruction on how we should pray. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7:21, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father shall enter into that kingdom. Who does the will? Who does what I require you to do? Who has to do something? Make some effort. In Mark 14:25, very truly I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. This was on the night he was betrayed, having that supper, that Passover meal with his disciples. He said, I will drink no more the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. How do you mistake that? How do you miss that? That kingdom of God is not here yet. And that day is coming when we're going to sit down and have a little bit of fruit of the vine with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who will be the king over the entire world. Kingdom's not yet, despite what many will believe and teach, that, oh, the kingdom of God's in your heart. The kingdom of God is the Catholic Church. The kingdom of God is this, that, the other thing. And the kingdom of God is not here yet. It was here in the personality of the king, the coming king, that was Jesus Christ. It was within him, but that was about as far as it went. That kingdom is yet coming. He pictured himself as a young nobleman. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. An analogy of him going to heaven to be coronated and returning to this earth. He said he would return after he prepared a place, after he prepared something, a habitation, an abode, a position in his kingdom. And where he is, following his return, there he will be also. Many people totally misunderstand John 14:3. They believe he's talking about he's going to heaven and that's where you're going. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am at that time, there you will be also. The scripture doesn't say that where I go, there you may be also. It doesn't say that. That's the way it's interpreted. Rather, it points out that where I am, where Christ is at the time of his return, or where his disciples and all the redeemed will be, that's where he will be. And where will he be at the time of this fulfilled prophecy? The context of John 14 gives us a clue. Or actually, it makes clear. He would go to prepare a place, and that's what he's doing. The things that I prepared for you, you can't comprehend it without God's Spirit. He then will come again, receive the redeemed to himself, and he will call for his bride to the place where he comes when he appears a second time. This passage is really concerned with the promise of reward rather than the location of the reward. And many interpreters try to say, well, he's talking about heaven. No, heaven's not mentioned in this passage. But you go to funerals, funeral after funeral, and I've been to a few of them recently, and they invariably read this passage as describing where the deceased now is. John 14. And that's not what he's talking about. Totally miss it. They're not following the Spirit. They're not letting the Spirit of God truly open their hearts and minds to better understand these deep things of God. We have that understanding, brethren, or we're still understanding. There's a lot we don't understand. There's a lot we need to understand. There's a lot we need to learn. We need to grow in grace and knowledge, and that never ends. When the Lord shall go forth and fight against those enemies as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives. What day is that? That's his return. Many will debate that as well. That can be proven. that this is following his return. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. That's where he's going to be when he returns. He's going to be on this earth. He's going to be Mount Zion, which is, last time I checked, is on this earth. Revelation 5:10, and had made us unto our God kings and priests. How do you get this mixed up? How do you misinterpret this? And we shall reign on the earth. This is simple. I don't have to expound on any of this. Just read it. Kings and priests. Am I qualified to be a king or a priest? Well, close to it. So he says, How will I become that? Just sitting on my butt all day, do nothing, and just say, God did it all for me, Christ did it all for me. I have nothing, not a thing for me to do, but just believe. And what does that mean? That encompasses that's an entire sermon on just that one word. Believe. That I'm just going to do nothing and let Christ do it all. And not accomplish, not grow, not prepare, not express the fruit of the Spirit to my fellow man, and just wait till that time comes. Now he's going to give me that crown. He's going to give me all these rewards. I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. God, Jesus Christ, will overthrow all the governments of this world as in the order of Melchizedek, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will establish a world ruling government over all nations. And Christ said this. He said this. Again, God breathed. And he that overcomes, Revelation 2, verse 26, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He didn't say he would just sit back and just accept the fact that Christ did it for you. I will give you rulership over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. It's hard to misinterpret that. Actually, it's not hard to misinterpret. You can misinterpret it all day long. You can make all kinds of scenarios from these passages. Use your imagination. If you don't allow the Bible to interpret itself, if you just follow tradition, I can make all kinds of interpretations, private interpretations, take Scripture out of context, and make it say anything I want it to say. Luke 1, verse 30. Again, I'm going to passages. You don't have to turn there. You may want to mark them down. Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, John saw the beginning of this kingdom in preview. Verse 4 says of Revelation 20, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls, the lives of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Jesus said that the meek shall inherit this kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth. The humble Christians. The Apostle Paul said this, brethren, I have fought a good fight. I'd finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. There's waiting for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, not just me, but unto all them also who love his appearing. A crown. A garland once bestowed at the Greek national games on the successful competitor in wrestling, running, etc., whatever they may be. Revelation 2, verse 10 says this, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days, but be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And again, he's talking about enduring. He's talking about overcoming. He's talking about being faithful. Sometimes some of us may have to suffer. Some of us may have to endure some hardships, some difficult things. Are you up for the task? Are you up for the test? God knows his saints. He's not going to allow you to be tested above that which you're able to bear. But whatever temptation or test that you are faced, he will find a way. He will make a way for you to overcome it. Do we have faith in that? Do we believe that God can do that? If we believe that, we should not have to worry or fear anything that this world throws at us. Paul said there is waiting for him a crown of righteousness. The reward is in the recognition of righteousness performed in Paul, who endured to the end through the power of God's Holy Spirit. He could not have done it without that power. The crown is prepared, brethren, for the righteous, but it is a crown which consists in righteousness. Righteousness will be its own reward. I want nothing more than to be righteous throughout eternity. I need the power of God's Holy Spirit to help me do that. Revelation 22, verse 11. Again, you don't have to turn there. He that is unjust, let him be unjust. Let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is set aside, he that is sanctified. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his works shall be. Don't make no mistake about it. We're to be performing works. Our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. But he has called us into Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them. We have to complete the passage. A man is justified by Christ through faith. And when he is so justified, God accepts his works and honors them with a reward which is given of grace. Titus 3, verse 5 reads, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's not just what the Holy Spirit does for us. It's what the Holy Spirit does through us, in us, which Titus is saying here, basically what we do, utilizing God's Holy Spirit, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brethren, I hope we are counting the days of Pentecost. I know we don't oftentimes just go to the calendar and mark it every day. We instinctively, we're counting. We're counting the days as we're going through, and we're applying the lessons that we learn or that we revisit every year during the holy days, the days of unleavened bread. It's quite amazing, and every year, no matter how long I do this, every year I learn a little more. I learn a little more about the deep things of God, the truths of God. It never ends, and I hope it never does. And I don't know, you know, how long I have on this earth to do the works of God, whatever he decides, whatever he determines, whatever he calls me to do. Brethren, we've been given a great gift. If we, through the revealing of the Spirit, have received that gift. See, that's the difference. See, the gift is out there. The knowledge of God's plan of salvation, the goal that we should each and every one of us have, we need to accept that or not. See, we can just walk out here at the end of this service and say, okay, I'm done. I'm going back into the world. As Demas did. Paul said, Demas has left me. He's going back into that regenerate world from which he came. It was too much, I assume. The Bible doesn't elaborate. All we know is that he went back. He couldn't do it. He couldn't walk anymore in the salvation of the Lord. Again, we've been given a great gift. God's holy days reveal, brethren, that plan. And as we go through these days in Pentecost and we count these days, we need to be more introspective. We start out in the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, and we're to examine ourselves, we're to look into our heart and our lives and make an assessment, do an inventory. Where am I now? regardless of your age, you may be young, middle age, you may be old like myself and Steve. And there's still an assessment to be made. Where am I in my walk as I prepare for this glorious kingdom that, again, my finite mind can only imagine? We need to ask ourselves, we need to ask, look in the mirror and ask ourselves these questions as we go through these days. Is my life as pure as it ever was? Is it as joyful? Is it as peaceful as it ever was? And if it's not, we need to ask ourselves why. Is my commitment is sure? That commitment that I made many years ago, or maybe just recently when I went under the waters of baptism, I committed myself to living a life following Jesus Christ into that glorious kingdom. Is it as sure as it ever was? Is my faith as strong as it ever was? Ask yourself, do I have faith? Because Jesus Christ, when he comes, will he find faith, is what he says. Is my faith as strong as it ever was? Am I as patient as I ever was? Am I as long-suffering? Again, I'm going through the fruit of the Spirit here, Spirit working in each and every one of us. Am I as patient? Do I control my anger better than I used to? Do I go to bed angry? It's okay to be angry, but sin not, as Paul says. Do not let the sun set on your wrath. There's a balance there. Are we keeping that balance? Are my words as kind, peaceful, and loving, true, necessary as they ever were? Are my words, as Solomon said, like apples of gold in settings of silver? We need to be careful what we speak. People judge us by the words we use. We've heard that several, many, many times over the years. I know I have, you know, and think about that. Are the words I'm using, do they reflect who I claim to be? Many people look at someone who claims to be a Christian and they're listening to their words and the things they say, the things they utter, and they're thinking, if he's a Christian, I don't want any part of it. We don't want people to talk that way about us or think that way or make those assessments of us. How are our words? Is my service what it once was or what it should be? Is it sincere? Do I study God's word, brethren, like I should? If you're watching TV or sitting in front of the computer more than you are reading God's word, studying God's word. Now, if you're sitting in front of the computer and you're studying God's word, that's cool. But if you're watching TV more than you're studying God's word, don't tell me you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to accept it. You're not telling me the truth. Is my love as true as it ever was? Is it unconditional as it should be? Brethren, if you can say yes to all the above, then thank God. If you say no, then we need to get to work. And let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. And that scripture that I just shared with you goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And I just quoted this a moment ago. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested above your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You may be able to overcome it. If you need to overcome it, if anything in your life and something that I haven't even mentioned that you need to overcome, then time to get to work. Because it ain't over till it's over. And we're preparing. People ask me, what is the meaning of life? We are here temporarily for a short time preparing for eternity. How long is eternity? A long time. We're preparing for that, brethren. We're preparing for that crown of life. There's nothing more important, brethren, at this point in time in our lives than a well-lived life. Live life well, brethren. Live life following Jesus Christ and grow not weary in that well-doing. God bless each and every one of you, brethren. Thank you again for having me.